This morning's scripture is Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Amen. And our first song is How Great Is Our God.
Thank you.
And our next song is Great is the Lord and Most Worthy of Praise.
Can we turn first of all just a few verses in the first epistle of Peter, and then we'll dive into Daniel chapter 3. First epistle of Peter. And first of all, just verse 3 to 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And verses 4 to 5 of chapter 2. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So just stop the reading there and looking at verse 4 that we've just read. If anybody asked you why you're a Christian, would you reply in the terminology of verse 4? Because I'm a living stone. Well, are you living this morning? Now, if you look at some versions, it says a lively stone, which is a wrong translation, actually. It is a living stone. Lively implies that you're all bouncy and effervescent, doesn't it? A bit like some people are. But living is much deeper than that. It covers all aspects of human behaviour and human emotion and all that God's doing in our lives. And particularly when you read back, it says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, and that's very relevant, of course, to Daniel chapter 3 that we'll see in a moment. But this picture in verse 4 of chapter 2, the living stone that's chosen and precious, and it's been built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it's been built up into a house. Remember that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the building. So if we're a living stone this morning, we can be put into the building and we're contributing to the building of the whole edifice, which is a church where Jesus is head of Lord of creation and Lord of the church. So this is a very important verse because it's emphasizing the glory of Jesus, the glory that's in your life and in my life, because the Spirit is alive. We've read from Romans 8 this morning. The Spirit is alive in us, and we're part of that living hope, and God is absolutely in total control of our lives, even though tested by fire. Now, the issue about it being built up into a building. I noticed recently that somebody's put up a new build near where we live. It's a lovely looking house. It's brick. And I'm not a builder. I don't know much about the technology of building. But some of the bricks are white on the outside. So I thought, why have the bricks gone white? Well, when you get a lot of rain on and it soaks up the water and you get frost and the salts come out of the brick. And then I thought, well, it doesn't look very nice, but it's not a problem, is it? But then I read a bit further. And if you don't put the correct kind of cement in when you're building, then the water will be absorbed into the bricks and not on the outside. And the bricks will then start to, I think the technical word is spalling. They start to disintegrate. We are the living, well, not bricks, stones. We are the living stones. Cement it together the cementing together is a fellowship that we have in Jesus. If the fellowship isn't right, the stones will spoil. They won't be as God wants them to be. So we have to take account of our own spiritual relationship with Jesus and know what it is really to be alive with him. And to be alive with him is to walk with him in every situation, turn to him through all the regularly through the day and in the morning when you get up, and the temptation that comes, that's the living stone that can control and keep our peace in our hearts that we all need so much. It's the shalom, the glory and the peace of Jesus, because we're alive in the Holy Spirit. If we haven't got there yet, we've got to work at it. But the next thing is to make sure that that gels into the fellowship. Well, how does it gel into the fellowship if the stone or the brick isn't wholesome? And we've got to make sure that the mortar that we use in the fellowship is as good as it can be to prevent that happening. So we have a responsibility for each other. And that's what the message we heard last week, isn't it? It's the holiness of God that was preached so powerfully last week. And this is the beginning, I believe, this is what God intends for every believer, to be filled with his Holy Spirit and worshipping together. It doesn't matter whether there's 6 of us, 26 of us, hundreds, it doesn't make any difference, as long as there's real fellowship. As long as we feel that we're having fellowship together. That is the issue. And when you look back into the book of Daniel, you see very, very much in that chapter 3, and we'll go there in a moment, you see these things being worked out, because we have 3 people in fellowship with each other. Now, they were alone. The whole of the Jewish nation had been taken captive into Babylon. And, of course, many people are familiar with Daniel chapter 3. And this is a story of the furnace, the burning furnace. And everyone was called to fall down and worship God, just like we see is beginning to happen today. We'll look at a few other things as we go through. But this was the pressure that was coming on the Jewish people. But only 3 of them obeyed. Now, how many people were taken into captivity? I don't know. Well, a lot died, and some of the people were left behind, but must have been a couple of million. I don't know. And only 3 of them obeyed the Lord. The command was, you bow down before my statue. And 3 of them said, the only person we bow down to is Yahweh, the living God. So if we look at this chapter, we won't read it all. There's a lot. It's a long chapter. But in verse 1 it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was over 90 feet and its width 6 cubits, what's that, about 6, 7 feet, something like that. So it was a long, narrow thing. So it looks quite unstable. It's very tall, but it's got a very narrow base. So it looks unstable. This is often what man builds, isn't it? Something that's not very stable. It's going to fall down, but this is how it is. And he set up, in verse 2, he appointed all his officials and everybody to come to the dedication of the image. And they all gathered together, and in verse 4, it says, they shouted, all people's languages and nations, when you hear the instruments play, then you bow down and worship the image. And so that's what, in verse 7, that's reiterated. Worship the golden image. This was solid gold. It wasn't gold on the outside and empty inside. It was solid gold. So you can see the amount of workmanship and effort and cost it put into it. This was a solid gold. And then from verse 8, it says certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, because they say everybody didn't bow down and they should do. And as we read further down, in verse 11, it says, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then the Jews were named. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 13, the king was in a rage and a fury, and he gave the command that they be brought before him. And in verse 14, it says, is it true you don't do this? And so on. And then in verse 17, 16:17, he said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up." So the scene is set. There's no compromise. Now, compromise comes from our hearts. Are we at that position where, as living stones, we are so confident in Jesus Christ our Lord that if we were in that situation, then we would be able to reply like that? This isn't the kind of thing we haven't faced in this country. Now, we don't know whether we will. I don't believe that all these things that Greg mentioned will come to pass in our lifetime. Yes, that's what they're scheming. I fully agree. That's the plan. That's the plot. Don't let anybody, and we'll come to this later, don't let anybody say that the church isn't under attack today. My goodness, it's never been more attacked than it is today. And we'll look at some data for that in a moment, and you'll see how that's happening. But it was a decision that they took, because all they were concerned about was pleasing Yahweh. Because these are all Jews, remember. We don't have a New Testament context here, or the church. The church was totally unknown in the Old Testament. That's why it had to be revealed to the Apostle Paul. So it's only the Pauline epistles, basically, that give you the history of the church. The church was called a mystery, because something's a mystery when it's not known about in the Old Testament. It had to be revealed. There's about 8 mysteries or so on, if you read through the New Testament. So that we have this situation where Nebuchadnezzar now wasn't angry, he was full of fury. So this made it even worse. So he commanded to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was normally heated. My goodness. And the guys that he got to throw the people in were so near, they got killed. Some of his best people, I guess. They were thrown in fully clothed, and we know the story. But the 3 were seen in the furnace, but a 4th man was seen. And in verse 25, it says, "Look, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt, and the form of the 5th is like the Son of God." And then from 26, it says, "Nebuchadnezzar was near the mouth of the furnace and spoke and called them out." And everybody saw this, what was happening. Not a hair of their head was burned, the clothes weren't singed, there was no smell of burning, etc., etc. It was a totally miraculous event. And Nebuchadnezzar then, the king, said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." And therefore he makes a decree that everybody has to worship Yahweh. And then the king promoted the three people involved. So that's the gist of the story. But there's a lot of things to look at in working out here. Why was the image built in the first place? Well, it's pride, isn't it? Pride. Why was Nebuchadnezzar so proud? Because you remember before we looked at the image of gold, the head of gold and the image, and the whole history of the future was laid out in that image, and he was the head of gold. Well, what would you think if somebody came along and said, "Look how important you are. You're the head of gold. You're heading up the whole of the world. You're the top guy." It would go to your head a bit, wouldn't it? We see that in various preachers sometimes. I remember years ago when we were in Preston, I was only about 20, 21, and they had 2 evangelists came. I can't remember the names, but they were both preaching, and later they fell out because it was Smith and Jones, and Jones said it should be Jones and Smith, but that's another matter. But when they finished speaking, I was sprawled out, and my foot was trailing into the aisle. A guy came down and tripped over it. And if looks could have killed, I'd have been dead then. So, you know, people get filled with pride. And Nebuchadnezzar was filled with pride. And we know this is the, as we heard last week, this is really the thing which kills everything, isn't it? It's what happened in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? That you do this and you'll be like God. You'll just be as God. So it's pride. And this is what, this is our affliction, isn't it? Don't we suffer from it every day? We think we're better than other people. And it creeps up on us. We sort it out and then, blow me, it's back again. And they said, that fella said it again. And I have to pray about it all over again. It's walking in humility. But he wasn't walking in humility, he was walking in pride. And this is 20 years after the dream. Well, and of course, you remember we had the issue of the food. The stand was taken on the food. Then the stand was taken on the dream, that Daniel interpreted the dream. So Nebuchadnezzar had a lot of information about Yahweh. He knew how powerful he was. He seems to have forgotten that the image was destroyed by a rock. We often just remember what we want to remember, don't we? The things that we like, we watch. The things that we like, we read. And we don't see the whole rounded picture of what God is trying to say to us. We need the penetration of the Holy Spirit to bring that to, if we are not filled and walking in the Holy Spirit, we will not understand this. We need to give our lives completely, totally to Him. You know, when you can pray for the Holy Spirit, yes, God says you have to do it. But the issue that matters, God doesn't look on the outside, He looks on the heart. Are you totally dedicated to me? Really? That's what He's looking at. And if you are, you won't need to ask. It'll happen. That's what we need. But Nebuchadnezzar's head was full of pride. And he built this image. And we see a picture of Satan. We'll refer to this on Wednesday night, Isaiah 14. Satan fell, or Ezekiel 28. We get the picture in heaven where we see pride coming in, and Satan thinks he can deal with God and establish himself above God, which is now spreading to the human beings, hasn't it, all around the world. This is the same spirit. That's why everything that isn't of God is against God. There's no middle way. There's nothing in the middle that's neutral. If it's not for Him, it's against Him. That's sometimes a hard lesson for us to learn. But also, Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist. Look at Revelation 13 for a moment. Just read a couple of verses there from verse 14 and 15. And it says, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast," telling the beast is the Antichrist, "telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." So the image of Nebuchadnezzar is a foreshadowing of the movement of the Antichrist, which possibly is not very far away at all. But as we see the precursors happening and things building up to that event. But one of the issues that afflicts us very often in our Christian walk is we think we can please God by going so far. It was interesting, I was reading through 2 Kings chapter 17, and this is a story of the northern kingdom that was carried into captivity. And then the land was filled by, it was Assyria, wasn't it, that did this? The land was filled by other people, so the population was dispersed. And the new people that came into the land found there were problems in the land. And they didn't know what to do. Well, in those days, and, well, I'm saying those days, I don't know where we are today, but we've got principalities and rulers in heavenly places. But certainly in Old Testament days, every area of land had its own spiritual authority. But they are called gods in Psalm 82. And the people said, well, we mustn't be pleasing the God of the land. So let's get one of these Hebrews back and he can tell us what to do, which they did. And so they put certain things in place that the Hebrews did to please Yahweh, and a lot of the problems stopped. So what's the result of this? Well, they carried on doing what they'd been told, but then carried on doing what they wanted to do, and carried on worshipping Baal and other things. Now, this is a compromise so often that we see in the church. We're thinking we're pleasing God by doing certain things, but in actual fact, God is only pleased when he has everything, absolutely everything. That is the only time that God is pleased with us. And because he loves us so much, he never stops working on us until we come to that place where we yield before him and say, Lord, I love you so much. I want to serve you. Whatever it costs, I want to serve you. That's where we need to be, and God is working at it. Well, the size of this thing was amazing. We already said it was unstable. It was a public spectacle. The music was playing. We have a list of all these peculiar instruments. I don't know what they are exactly. I haven't researched it, but it was certainly an atmosphere was generated by the music, which affects people psychologically. I remember, I think it was 1961, and Billy Graham was running crusades, and he came to the old football Manchester City football ground. What was it called then? Main Road, wasn't it? And it was there for a long time. But the publicity in the press said, well, yes, there's a big response. Look what's happening. But that's because they play hymns when he makes the invitation. And people are affected psychologically. And that's why they go forward. And so they stopped playing hymns. And they carried on. Stop. Was it that hymn? What did they play? Just As I Am. They used to play, didn't they? And they stopped doing it. And years later, when we were in Newcastle upon Tyne, and he came up there, and he was there for a week, and it chucked it down every night, absolutely every night. It was awful weather. But when the appeal was made, the football ground was covered with people going out. You see, when God's moving, it doesn't matter. But if God isn't moving, the kind of music we listen to and play does matter. And we know, without going into, that's a separate subject, but a lot of the occult works through so-called modern music, if you can call it music today. So we do have to be careful. It's a thing, of course, that grips young people. And so there was a public spectacle. And really, what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was taking dictatorial powers. He was acting like a dictator. Not unlike today in some regard, is it? And they were all supposed to obey him, and they all did, except the three. You know, this church in, is it Alberta in Canada, where they put fences around, didn't they? Well, if a lot of churches had been doing it, they wouldn't have done it, would they? They wouldn't have had enough fencing to do it. So when the other churches don't bother, the ones that do bother get it in the neck. That happens all the time, doesn't it? So we just have the three. You know, if there'd been 300 or 400, would they have chucked them all in the furnace? I don't know. But there were only three. Out of the whole nation, there's only three. So there we are. And the king was very stubborn. Stubbornness is a dangerous thing. A lot of men suffer from it. I don't know about ladies, but it's a demonic thing to be stubborn. And I always think of that story of Nabal and Abigail. Is it Abigail? He had died from a heart attack, didn't she? And David went to support him, and Nabal threw them all out. But they'd been protecting his crops and so on. And David was angry and coming to take vengeance. And his wife, who was very sensible, prayed about it, got some stuff, and went and appeased David. The whole situation was said. But Nabal was stubbornness. And then, of course, he died from a heart attack. But, as ever, there were three that didn't bow down, and there were accusers. There's always an accuser. There's always somebody snitching, isn't there? And this is what happened on this occasion. But you know, in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20, it says, if we're not worshipping Yahweh, what are we worshipping? Everybody worships something. And all false gods are demons, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20. So that's a very salutary thought, isn't it? As we'll see even more. Well, why was this such an issue? Well, the king was a very important person. And I've noticed down the years, I've been a believer, I've noticed that Satan attacks influential people. I remember somewhere in Wigan, there was a church that was very, it's full of men actually, it's men oriented, too much so. But it was full of ex-miners. And I said, why did you all get saved? Well, it was a Cliff College Trekkers, the old people I know what I'm talking about, and they came to preach the gospel. And they were there for, I don't know, quite a long while. But what tipped the balance was this particular man who was been in the Royal Marines. He was built like a tree trunk. He could pick a person up in each hand. He drank 16 pints a night. It's unbelievable, isn't it? And the house had no furniture in. And, you know, his family were suffering. But he got saved. And when he got saved, 20 others got saved. Because he was their hero. He was the one, if he can get saved, there must be something in this. God picks out influential people to deal with. And the king was an influential person in a slightly different way, but something that a person that had to be dealt with in one way or another. So he was a key person. But the precious few, the three that we're talking about, had to resist the pressure and the anti-biblical pressure that's all around us. The glorious thing here, of course, is that it ends well. And we know that our situation ends well because we have the universal worship of Christ in the millennium. So we know that our story ends gloriously well. But we ain't there yet. But we're getting there, aren't we? We sang it in faith this morning, didn't we? I didn't feel all that good. I sat down, but that song about, with the chorus, he lives, you know, he just wanted to get up and say, yes, Jesus is alive, he lives. But our situation is great. But what we have now is like a microcosm of what was happening to the three people. Because I believe the furnace depicts a tribulation. And it's a foreshadow of the tribulation. We're not there yet. But we're coming up to it. I believe the rapture will come before the tribulation, but we're getting to it. But the furnace was made seven times hotter. Now, in I think it's Leviticus, it says that the Jews will be punished seven times more than anybody else for their sin, because they are being given more information. Look at that maybe when we forget to chapter 4. The rapture doesn't come before it, but seven times. And when you look at history, you can see it, can't you? Even today, the anti-Semitism and all the rest. They had all the truth. Stubbornness, rejection, seven times. But there's a principle, isn't there? The more truth that we know, that we ignore... Well, I'm not going to say it seven times. God doesn't say it seven times, but the principle is there. If you know more and you don't do it, you don't get a hold of yourself and deal with it, then there could be a problem. So for the Jews, it was a severe problem, seven times. And of course, the fourth person walking in the middle was a theophany, it was the Son of God. And that's a foreshadowing, of course, of the second advent, isn't it? We, you know, the end of the tribulation, the Messiah is going to come back. A third of the Jews, two-thirds are killed, but a third come back because they cry out to the Lord, according to Matthew chapter 23. and they're saved. And everything comes to a conclusion. Hallelujah. That's in front of us. We'll all be already in glory by then. But that is what is going to happen. But the furnace was seven times hotter. Now, in the book of the Revelation, you get the issue of secular Babylon and religious Babylon. And both seem to be as bad as each other. And in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, it said, in the last days, perilous times will come. Well, that word perilous means insane. And Isaiah said, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Insanity. Is that what we've got today, a measure of it? Not totally, but it's coming. And I came across some information, actually. And this could be any country. It happens to be Canada. I don't know why Canada. But it just says, and we know most of this stuff. I won't read a lot of it out. Almost half of the Canadian teenagers who become pregnant now have abortions. And the number of abortions is escalating. 100,000 in Canada last year. Abortions risen 700% since 1971. And then it says sexually transmitted diseases represent 36% of all notifiable diseases. There's now a million cases, and there is now becoming resistant to penicillin, etc. This is violent youth crime. We know all about this. We could go on and on. It could be any country in the world, but more importantly, perhaps, and I didn't know, well, I had a suspicion, but I didn't know the organisation. It's called the Office of Religious Persecution Monitoring, ORPM. Anybody heard of it? Well, it was recently being proposed, it says recently, in a bill called the Freedom Religious Persecution Act. And we remember that legislation has a title. It usually means the opposite of what the title says. It says it will control, it's under the administration of the United Nations, it will control all religious practice and worship on the planet. It will evaluate all religions, approve or disprove credentials, standards of acceptable religious practices, penalties against individuals or churches who do not comply, punish any who commit hate crimes by asserting that their deity is exclusive or superior to others, etc., etc. It goes on to read all this blurb. Guarantee religious and cultural diversity conference as a result of this was in 1997. It's a long time, in Melbourne, and included dignitaries from all world religions, and religious disunity was blamed on most of the earth's ills. Well, that's not true either, is it? Neither the First nor the Second World Wars were religious unity, were they? One address viciously attacked fundamental Christians, calling them mean-spirited, authoritarian, dictatorial, terrifyingly powerful, violent, aggressive, pathological and dangerous. Just describes you, doesn't it? And so on. The One World Church has been in the making now for 150 years. Was institutionalized as the UN organization in June 1997. It should be in place by 2000 and fully operational by 2005. I won't read it all out. But the point now, you can see why nearly every, well, every major denomination and nearly every major Christian missionary society has gone the way of all flesh. There's not many that have not. And you can see the reason why. The job's done, apart from the odd awkward ones in little groups. It's getting hotter. It's getting hotter. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was in a rage, and when you're in a rage, you can't make good decisions, can you? Some of us can't anyway, but certainly when you're in a rage, you can't do it. You make poor decisions. And, of course, the three disciples who had fellowship with each other, they were supporting each other, so that the fellowship is good there. They said God can save us, but he may not. Speaks about this seed of the gospel, doesn't it? The seed put into ground, it dies and new life comes, which is a picture of baptism. It's a picture of our life. We give our life to him, and then we grow, we have a new birth. We grow spiritually. That's what it's all about. So it was a great answer that these three gave. And but one of the things we might ask is, why did they not pray to be delivered? Why didn't they say, Lord, deliver us from this? They didn't say that. I said, Lord may save us, it's in his will, but he may not. And there's a spiritual principle here that's very important about prayer. The first thing, when we're praying for people, situations, we always should be seeking the Lord's will, his divine will, and praying for that. Now, I know there's nothing wrong with us praying for what we feel. Philippians chapter 4 tells us that, you know, come with everything, with thanks and petition, and then you can pray when you're in thanks and in glory, in the glorious place. But to pray for a major thing, for what we want, is sometimes counterproductive. The Jews wanted a king, didn't they? And God gave them what they wanted. It wasn't what they wanted. He gave them the right one later. But if we press God enough, you know, we are made in the image and likeness of God. He loves us. If we press him too much, would he give us more than is good, for not only for us, but for everybody else? You know Hezekiah, King Hezekiah? Well, you don't know. You'll meet him one day. But King Hezekiah had a great life, but then he got sick, didn't he? And he was told he'd only, it was unto death. Isaiah the prophet got involved, but he didn't want to die. And he pleaded with God, and God spoke to Isaiah. Isaiah came and said, you can have another 15 years. Was that a good prayer? I don't know. But what happened, because he lived 15 years, the next king that came, who were 55 years, was Manasseh. And he was born 12 years after that prayer was made. If Hezekiah had died then, Manasseh wouldn't have been born. Now, what would have happened? It's all in God's economy. But how God gets involved and works all his purposes out in our lives. There is nothing better than putting our hands into the hands of Jesus. Nothing better. If he moves us to pray for what we want, great. Let's do it. And we can do. But let's be aware that his purposes may not be what we want. So we have to be careful there. And the furnace was heated 7 times. Well, it appears that in those days you couldn't heat a furnace more than 2,000 degrees centigrade. Well, a pottery kiln is about 1,300. So it was pretty hot, and sacrificed his best officers. This reminds me of Elisha. The king sent 50 captains to arrest him, and the fire came down from heaven, and that was it. Then they sent another 50. Fire came down, and that was that. And then the third lot came, and the captain says, look, you know, I don't want this to happen to us. You know, will you pray for or whatever? And it didn't happen. We have to be careful, haven't we? What we pray for and where we are. But this is, but God does use fire in this particular sense. Well, the king blessed Yahweh, of course, after this happened. And then he made another mistake, didn't he? He said, the power of God is so great, now everybody must worship him. Well, how can you make an edict that everybody's got to worship? It's free will, isn't it? And that was another serious mistake that the king made. But the king's had 3 lessons. The food, the statue, and now the burning fiery furnace. 3 lessons. He still hasn't repented. He still hasn't come to God. And it's well over 20 years. When we pray for people, you know, I hope their rapture's a lot sooner than 20 years. But it takes time, doesn't it? It takes time. We don't know how long it's going to take. But it takes another major thing to happen to the king before he will repent and come to the Lord. A major thing in chapter 4. Major thing. So this is the king. The king's heart will be melted later. Pride goes before a fall, it says in Scripture. And he made another mistake by ordering that everybody should worship Yahweh. I'm sure some good must have come from that, because the knowledge of Yahweh must have expanded. You remember when, because the Assyrians overtook Babylon, but at the birth of Jesus, the wise men came from the east, didn't they? So the knowledge of the Scripture was inherent in those parts, possibly because of things like this. So, and they were in the furnace, and they were talking together. Now, then the king said, "Well, come out." Well, it's interesting looking at the technology of this, isn't it? Some things that probably over 2,000 degrees centigrade, and they're going to walk. What temperature are they when they walk out? I don't know. Might have been body temperature. Or did they wait? Well, the furnace cooled a bit. I don't know. But the king was at the bottom looking at it. He saw the 3+1, like the Son of God. But why are we told all this? Well, yes, it foreshadows the second advent. It foreshadows the power and the glory of Jesus. And what does Jesus say? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus is in the middle of that burning, fiery furnace. And they are completely protected. Whatever you're going through now, Jesus is in the middle of it. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And he's working on you. Because he loves you. And he loves me. Jesus is all powerful. But I wonder, I don't know how long it was for the king to realize what was going on. How long it took. But what was going on? There were four of them in the furnace, but what were they doing? Well, they were having fellowship, weren't they? Having fellowship. Now, if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know, I'm not sure to what extent that was the same then, but was it the Archbishop Cranmer who put his hand in the flames on purpose? They used to put gunpowder around the necks, didn't they, to try and shorten the pain of being burnt at the stake. But the Scripture's still true. Why are people able to do it? "I will never leave you, never forsake you." He's with us, he's there with us all the time. Do we see a God like that? Who's in total control of our lives? Because he is. And in the time of extremity was a time of deep fellowship. How many times had these three been with the presence of Jesus, talking with him in the middle of the furnace? I don't know, probably never, I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us, we can't predict. But it was real fellowship. Now our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That is our fellowship. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, just to close with this. It says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Love one another fervently with a pure heart. We're all in the same boat. We all need Jesus. We need a fellowship that cements us together. We need to get rid of pride and deal with it day by day by day. We need to be spirit-filled. We need to be giving ourselves to each other and moving and walking in sincere love from the heart, Jesus says. A lot of messages in these verses and this event. May the Lord be glorified in all our lives for his name's sake. Amen.
And our last song is called Jesus.
you can speak to the sea.